I really like that song. It's been kind of a theme song for our family. I think we've sung it to just about every one of our kids as we've been rocking them to sleep when they were babies. You probably all have songs like that that have a lot of meaning for you with your family. And actually that song fits really well with the sermon we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be talking about stress. The sermon is titled, How David Dealt with Stress in His Life. I was talking to our kids on the drive over here about what I was going to be preaching about, and we were talking about stress, and I asked them what different things they could think of that were stressful, and so we made quite a list. We talked about heights are stressful. We talked about how having a long to-do list is stressful, or video games can be stressful. Anna said anything to do with math is stressful. And so we concluded that for different people, different things are stressful. We're all unique, and so there's no one universal cause of stress, and there's not a universal one-size-fits-all sort of solution to stress, it doesn't seem like, a lot of times. So with this lesson, I don't pretend to have the answer of, oh, you know, you do this one little thing and you'll never have stress again in your life. Instead, what I want to do is go back to some Old Testament stories and look at some people who dealt with stress in their lives and see that God gave us these accounts for a reason, that these were real people who were dealing with real problems just like we do, and how they dealt with it can shed some light on how we deal with things, and it can give us some encouragement. And so this lesson, I don't think it's going to answer all the questions or help or maybe alleviate all the challenges, but instead what I think it's going to do is give us some encouragement and give us some things of here's what I can turn towards when I'm going through these stressful times. So I hope it's encouraging for you. It's definitely, these passages have definitely been helpful for me. I appreciate the scripture reading, and that's where we're going to be getting to towards the end of the lesson. And here's just a little verse from that scripture reading, and this is really the verse that inspired the whole lesson, where it says, 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, and David was greatly distressed. Wow. Greatly distressed. He was stressed out. For the people spoke of stoning him. Yeah, I guess he'd be really stressed out. Because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. Wow. I mean, this great moment where he's just, everything is on him. It seems like how is he ever going to handle this kind of burden? And then it says, and he strengthened himself in the Lord. Well, we're going to talk about what that means and get some thoughts on that towards the end of this lesson. But before we get there, I want to kind of take a little journey through David's life and see that there were a lot of ups and downs. There are times where we could say, yeah, that was a really great way to handle that. And then there are other times where we say, no, that wasn't such a great way to handle that. So let's start back in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Open your Bibles over there. That will not be on the screen. So if you can pull it up in your Bible. Well, some of it will be on the screen, but not all of it. 1 Samuel 27, here's the context. This is in a very stressful time in David's life. This is after David has been anointed king by Samuel, but before he actually takes the throne. And it's this big period there. He's told that he's going to be king. Samuel pours oil on his head and tells him he's the new king. However, Saul at this time is still king. And Saul doesn't like at all the idea of David being king, so he spends his life trying to kill David. And you have chapter after chapter of Saul trying to hunt David down and David hiding in the wilderness. And during this period of time, David collects a band of men. A bunch of guys come and join him. And so he's got several hundred guys who work with him. And they're all kind of hiding out together. So he's got his own little tiny little force of men there. But things are very hard at this point. This is the time where you have, in these chapters, you have things like the time where David's hiding in a cave and Saul comes in to the cave and David is hiding back in the recesses of the cave and Saul comes right into it and almost finds him but doesn't. And that's the time where David cuts off a little piece of Saul's robe. You also have the times where David goes to the temple and he, or the tabernacle at that time, and he's on the run from Saul. He's trying to figure out what to do, and he says, "Do you guys even have a sword here?" And they say, "Well, we've got Goliath's old sword." And so they give him Goliath's sword, and he takes that. And then they give him some provisions, and he leaves. And then later on, Saul finds out that the priests had helped him, and Saul goes and slaughters all the priests. And then David comes and talks to the one priest who still survived, and he tells him, "It was my fault." And it's like, wow. I mean, can you imagine the stress this guy is under? That he's on his run constantly, and he feels like everybody who he's around, he's hurting. So, I mean, just it has to be a very, very hard time. And you get to a point here in chapter 27, at the beginning of it, where I feel like David's just saying, "I've had enough. I can't handle this anymore." And so here, I've got the first verse on the screen, but then we'll have to go to our Bibles for the rest of it. But verse 20, chapter 27, verse 1, it says, "Then David said in his heart, 'Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the border of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand.'" Okay, so let's think about what David's saying here. He says there, at some point, I'm just going to die. At some point, I can't keep this up. You know, I'm running from Saul. I've been running from Saul. I've been running from Saul for a long time. And I can only keep this up for so long before he's going to get me. And so what am I going to do? He says, there's only one thing left. This is my only option at this point. And it's to go to the Philistines. And you think about how weird and random that seems. The Philistines, those were the complete enemies of Israel. I mean, earlier on, you remember David fought Goliath, and Goliath was a Philistine. So he's, not only is he going to the enemy, but he's going to the very enemy that he was a hero for defeating. I mean, David had won all sorts of battles against the Philistines. He'd been the Israelite hero who had defeated the Philistines over and over. And now he's saying, well, maybe I could join their side. I mean, what a weird thing for David to do. So the question is, was this a good decision or a bad decision? And the weird thing about this is it doesn't tell us. It doesn't say, "And then God said, go to the Philistines." It doesn't say, "And then God said, don't go to the Philistines." It's one of those sections in the Bible where it just says what happened, and then we just have to try to figure out, well, I don't know. Did God like that? Did he not? So let's think through this a little bit. Basically, we could summarize this by saying David took what seemed like the only option. Now, he looks around and he says, the only thing I can do is go to the Philistines. The question is, was that a sign of desperation, of just there's the door and so I'm going to go through it? Or was it a lack of faith at this point? The one thing that concerns me, that makes me wonder, is at the beginning of this where he says, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul." Was that a statement of faith, or was that a statement of doubt? I do wonder, because God did promise to David that he would be the new king. So you could say, well, maybe that's him kind of doubting whether God's going to take care of him. Or maybe we could say, well, that's David saying, you know, what I'm doing right now is not the right approach. I know I'm going to be king eventually, but I think the door that God's opening in my life over here is going to the Philistines. Maybe. He doesn't say it that way. But maybe that's what was going through his mind. But right off the bat, it makes me feel nervous. It makes me feel like, is there some fear here that doesn't really look much like him trusting in God? So there's some things to think about there. Let's look some more into this chapter. If you've got your Bible open in chapter 27, let's read a little more of it, and let's see what happens when he goes to the Philistines. Verse 2, "So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. All right, well, at first it sounds like this works well. He goes over to the Philistines. He even brings his family. They all come over there. They live with the Philistines. And Saul gives up. He's like, oh, I'm never going to be able to get him if he's with the Philistines. And so at first you think, well, this was a good opportunity. It does seem like God opened the door for David. But as you go further, let's see what happens. Verse 5. Then David said to Achish, if I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of your country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. All right, so he tells Achish, the king of the Philistines, could I have a place to live here? And the king gives him a place to live. And you're thinking, this is strange. Here's the king of the Philistines. David's killed their hero, and here he's giving David a place to live. How's this working out? So we keep reading here. Verse 8. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the garments, and the garments, and come back to Achish. And when Achish asked, where have you made a raid today? David would say, against the Negeb, against Judah, or against Negeb of the Jeremelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites. And David would leave neither man or woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, lest they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking he has made himself an utter stench to his people of Israel. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. Okay, so here's what's happening here. David would live in this city, and then every so often he'd go out on these raids, and he'd go and he'd attack some other town, and he'd completely destroy it, destroy everybody there, and take all the plunder. And then he'd come home that night, and Achish the king would say, where did you go and attack? And he'd say, oh, I went and attacked Israel. I've completely turned against Israel, and I've been attacking them. And so then Achish is like, oh, wow, this is perfect. He's changed sides. He's on my side now. Not knowing that David is out there beating up some of Achish's own friends and destroying them. So now, how do we feel about David now? We could say that from one standpoint, he seems really smart. He's making decisions that, from a worldly standpoint, wow, that was cunning. I mean, to completely trick this guy and to make up this whole lie and to get all this plunder out of it on top of that. I mean, it seems like he's living by his wits here, and he's successful to where everybody trusts him now. And you look at him, and he's not trustworthy at all. So what do we think? Is he living by faith at this point, or is he making some other kind of decisions? Well, I know some people would really defend David here, but to me, that just doesn't sound godly. It really sounds like a guy who's being really deceitful. If you turn your Bibles over to Psalm 34. And just to try to measure, all right, is David living a life of faith here or not? If you compare David's life to some of David's own words. So here's a psalm that David writes at some point. And here he says in Psalm 34, verse 11, it says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. All right, you think about that little section. How much does that sound like David's life at this point? I mean, could you put David's life there and put this psalm right next to it and be like, yeah, it's pretty much describing the same thing? Not at all. I mean, you look at that. He's saying how God loves the person who doesn't speak deceit there. He says, and seeks peace and pursues it. And he talks about how God's there ready to save them and all of this. It doesn't seem like David's life. So the question would be, I'm turning back to chapter 27, why doesn't the chapter tell us, okay, and that was really bad, David shouldn't have done that? I feel like the way it's written is actually a lot more instructive this way. It's a lot easier to relate to. If you ever go through times in your life where you're under a lot of stress and you just do what seems like the thing you've got to do, and you don't really have time to think about is it the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do, at that point it's the only option, so it's just what you do. And pretty soon your life becomes really muddy and you're not sure, is it the right thing or is it the wrong thing? And it's kind of hard to say. And I feel like that's the way David's life is starting to turn, where if you asked him, are you doing the right thing, David? I don't know, he might say yes, but I don't know if he even stops and thinks about it at this point. And then what you can do at that point is, like with that psalm, if you can just run your life alongside of God's word, sometimes you realize, well, I thought I was just doing what I needed to do and what was necessary, but somehow it doesn't seem to match up at all with God's picture of what a godly person should be. Here's the other clue that makes me wonder about where David's headed with this. And this is just, in this whole chapter, there seems to be no mention of God whatsoever. Now, throughout the book of 1 Samuel, there are a lot of mentions of God. We've got David doing things for God, David talking about God, some reference to God. This chapter seems to just lack it. So it seems to me this is a time in his life where he's under a lot of stress, and he's doing what's necessary, it seems, and he's doing what's smart, it seems, and God just doesn't seem to be in the forefront of his mind at that point. All right, well, again, it's things we can relate to and think about, but now I want to move to the next chapter, and now we're going to turn to Saul. Because what's interesting is in the next chapter, King Saul faces another dilemma. It's a very different dilemma, but it's very similar in that it's stressed, it's so far beyond anything he can handle, to where it feels like there's only one option at this point. All right, so chapter 28, and this is where, well, let me read this. Let's start reading in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him, and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums... Actually, let's jump back. Let's jump back to verse 1. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are going to go with me in the army. David said to Achish, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. And Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Right. You can see how this is shaping up. How this... Achish has complete trust in David, who's entirely dishonest. And he says, I'm going to go fight against Israel. And you're going to be on my side. You're going to go fight your own people. And David's like, oh, you're going to see what I can do for you. And Achish says, all right, you can be my bodyguard. All right, well, we're going to see how that turns out. But switching around, now we've come to King Saul. King Saul is the king of Israel. And here he's about to be attacked by the Philistines. And as we come to find out, it's a huge force. The Philistines have just gathered this massive army against Israel. And King Saul gets to the point where he's just terrified. He's withstood a lot of things before, but he just doesn't seem like he can handle this one. And so he gets to the point where, I've got this one up on the screen, verse 5. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. All right, there's our statement of stress. He's scared to death. So what's he do? And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by any prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Okay, here's the situation. He's terrified. What's he going to do? He goes to God. Wow, I mean, maybe that's what David should have done. He goes to God, and what happens? God doesn't answer him. Now what does he do? Now he's out of options. He feels like he's going to lose the battle. He can't turn to God. God's not answering. What's he going to do? He goes to this spirit woman. He goes to this woman who's this witch, who's to try to call Samuel back from the dead. Now, just to see how extreme this is and how crazy this is, it tells us that earlier on, he had tried to get all of the witches out of the land and had nearly accomplished that task, except for this lady who happens to still be there. So Saul knew in his heart, he knew this was wrong. He knew that God had said, had in the law of Moses, had said that witchcraft was evil. And yet, when he hits his wits end, when he gets to this point where he just, there are no other options, that's what he turns to. So, thinking this through, we could say again, it seems like he took what seemed like the only option. If you ask Saul, well, why are you here with a witch? Don't you know that's wrong? My guess is he would have said, what else am I going to do? I'm facing this army and I need to talk to Samuel and I don't know what else to do. So again, we can see this guy who's just, he's making decisions because it seems like he's backed into a corner and there's nothing else. It's just a stressful situation. That's the only way out. But in this case, we could say it's a decision that we know is clearly sinful. We could put our finger on the verse. I mean, we know that God said witchcraft is wrong. Whereas with David, well, yeah, maybe we could put our finger on a few verses that would say it was wrong too. But with Saul, it's even more clear that he's making the wrong decision. But why is he doing it? It's when the stress hits this boiling point, it's like, all right, I'll go see this witch. Now, here's the big question. Why didn't God answer him? Here's a guy who's trying to ask God for help, and God just shuts the door. I mean, at that point, if he doesn't have God to turn to, what else can he turn to? Satan? That's what he feels like he should do. What do you think? Here's a verse that's really enlightening on this. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it's alluding to the same event. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium, seeking guidance. So it's saying Saul died because he, one, didn't follow God's commands, and two, went to the spirit medium. It says those are the two reasons why Saul died. But then it says he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. What do you think about that phrase right there? He did not seek guidance from the Lord. How could you have 1 Samuel saying that God wouldn't answer him, and in this text saying he did not seek guidance from the Lord? I thought he did seek guidance from the Lord. Apparently, whatever he did in 1 Samuel would not qualify as seeking guidance from the Lord. And you think about that. If he tried to find out what God wanted, and God didn't answer, and so he immediately turns to Satan, how honestly is he really trying to find out what God wants him to do? I mean, it doesn't sound like someone who's really seeking God's guidance at that point. And yet, if you ask Saul, hey, did you try to find out what God said? Oh, yeah, God doesn't answer me anymore. But when you get to know him a little deeper, you find out, here's a guy who's not really trying to follow God. And I think that's really instructive for thinking about this point of when all this stress is on us and we feel like we're cornered and there's no place to go. And I've got to turn to something that, yeah, it's kind of wrong, but it's my only option. That sometimes when we look at ourselves, we realize, well, I'm not really seeking God to begin with. If I could just take a big step backward and say, how did I get myself into this situation? What are some big steps I need to take to change the whole direction of my path at this point? And that's certainly what Saul needed to do. I mean, if you look at his life, it was just a downward, 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 downward spiral. And so for him to, at this point, for him to say, God isn't listening to me, he needed to look way up here and say, all right, I made this mistake. I turned away from God here and here and here and here. How do I get back to where I need to be? All right. Well, let's turn back to David again. Let's hit with our third and final point. When David hit a really, really difficult situation, a point where it feels like he really has no other option.
And that takes us to chapter 30. All right, we skipped over chapter 29. Here's what happens in chapter 29. Saul's going to go fight this battle, and the Philistines are gathering. And Achish, the king, tells David, hey, you got to come with me. We're going to go fight together. And David's like, yeah, I'm going to come fight with you, Achish. And then the other generals that are on Achish's team, they say, Achish, what are you thinking? That's David. He's the one who slew Goliath. You're going to bring him in this battle? We're not going to fight with you if you bring him. And so Achish says, yeah, all right. So he sends David home. And then David puts up a big fuss and he says, I've been so trustworthy to you, Achish. Why are you sending me home? And Achish says, well, I trust you, but it's my generals who don't trust you. And so he's like, I'm sorry, David, you got to go home. And he sends David home. And it just makes me wonder. I assume David had some plan up his sleeve that he was going to, in the midst of the battle, he's going to turn around and attack the Philistines from the rear. But it all gets thwarted at this point. And so David goes back home to Ziklag. Now, home meaning his Philistine town that he's moved into. And then everything falls apart. Here's what happens. He gets there, and this is the scripture that Brett read for us. He gets there, and the city's been burned with fire. It's all destroyed. He gets back to his hometown, and there's nothing there. And he'd left his family there. His wife's there, and all of his men, their whole families, all of them were there, and they're gone. And the whole city's just destroyed. What happened? Apparently, when he and the Philistines all left to go fight in this battle, some other group came in, and some little raiding band came in, and they burned the city, and they took everybody captive and took all the stuff, and basically did to David exactly what he's been doing to all these other towns, and took them all away. And now David's like, oh no, what am I going to do? And it's more than just an oh no moment. At this point, it says the people are so angry, they're about ready to stone David. They're so frustrated with his leadership that they're done. All right, can you imagine being in David's situation right now? He's lost his whole family. They've all been taken away. He doesn't know if they're dead or if they're taken captive or what's happened to them. And here he's completely lost any kind of leadership with the men that he's leading. They're about ready to kill him. What do you do at this point? I mean, he's been backed into a corner before, but has he ever been backed into a corner this tight? And here we have our great verse. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That is the verse that was basically missing from the earlier chapters. In all that time there with Achish and him being with the Philistines and all of that, we never had a verse like that. We never had David strengthen himself with the Lord. So, how's that going to change things? So, what does it mean to strengthen yourself with the Lord? I think of a psalm. Turn over to another psalm that David wrote. Turn to Psalm 28. I'll read a couple of verses there. Psalm 28. And we're going to start in verse 7. David says in this psalm, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage by their shepherd and carry them forever." Lots of good phrases in there. It's God, you're my strength. You're the one who I trust. God, when things are really difficult, you're the one I'm turning to. God, be my shepherd. Shepherd me. Lead me like I'm your sheep. Carry me. The very last phrase, carry me forever. I like that. Just pick me up. God, help me here. Maybe those were the kinds of things that were going through his mind. Maybe those were the psalms that he was writing at this moment. Those were the kinds of prayers that he was praying. But what it turned into was just an incredible act of leadership. I want to look through the rest of this chapter and see the way that David turning to God completely changed the nature of his leadership. It changed it in several ways. Look with me in verse 7. "And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue.
All right. First thing he does, strengthened himself in the Lord, he turns and says, all right, what does God want me to do? And this makes all the difference. This is what we were missing earlier on when he went to the Philistines. There was no verse about, and then he went and inquired of God and asked God, okay, so I keep getting chased by Saul and I don't know what to do. Should I go to the Philistines? Should I not? He didn't do that. But here he goes to God and tries to get guidance. And what he finds out is God says, yeah, just go attack them. Pursue the people who destroyed this city. And then David gets up and goes and starts doing it.
Here's what he says in verse 9. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor.
All right, so he goes off running, and you can imagine, here's 600 guys. They're all just going as fast as they can, pursuing the troop that had destroyed the city. And so, I mean, you can imagine this is the energy this is taking as they're just rushing as fast as they can until they finally get to this stopping point. They get to this brook here, and there's 200 of them. They're just like, we cannot keep going. He's like, okay, what we're going to do is you all stay with the baggage. You stay with the supplies here, and the rest of us will just keep going as fast as we can. So he breaks his troop off. So now he's got a smaller force. He's only got 400 guys now, and he's not sure even how many people he's going to be taking on. And his whole force has to be absolutely exhausted, but they keep pressing on.
All right, verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake and figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to the Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Carathites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me to the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band.
All right, this seems like just a stroke of luck or a stroke of God's providence. At this point, what we have is this guy gets, they find this straggler there. He's an Egyptian, and it turns out he was a slave to the Amalekites, and he got left behind because he was so sick. And he knows where they are. And so David gives him some food, and he says, lead me to them. And so now they've got a real chance. Now they know how to track this army. So they head off, and the Egyptian leads them there. And what happens in the next few verses is they attack, and they win the battle. And it says they completely defeat them. Well, let's read this.
Verse 17, and David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and the herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Wow.
I mean, it just, everything changes here. We went from the people wanting to kill David to David strengthens himself in God and turns to God, what do you want me to do? And puts all of his effort and energy into it, and it works out just fabulously. He recovers all of it, all of the families and everything. Not a single person is left. They recovered everything, and they get all this spoil. And so here they are pushing, taking along all this spoil and saying, this is David's spoil. David did this. You see, now he's a hero now. And then what happens, and I'll just summarize this. Here's what happens in the next few verses. You meet those 200 guys who are left back with the baggage. And the people who fought the battle say, David, we're not going to give them any of our spoil. They didn't even come to fight. They stayed back here with the baggage. And David speaks up and he says, no. Well, let's read that.
Verse 23, but David said, you shall not do so, my brother, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. This is great. Here we have, rather than the way before he was kind of making decisions kind of like in the stressed out kind of way of it's my only option, he makes a decision that seems smart and it's kind of foolish. And here we have a guy who's backing up and saying, all right, let's make a wise choice. He says, look, God gave us this spoil. And therefore, let's share it. And he's showing these people that there's a different way to live. And you see this great leadership that comes out of David at this point that you didn't have before when he was so stressed out. He had this great leadership. And then look what the next verse says. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. And so the final point I wanted to make off of that is he leaves a lasting legacy. When David backs off, thinks about the situation, and starts strengthening himself in God, he doesn't just solve the problem there, but it actually leaves a legacy for the future. Here, his wisdom at that time makes a difference in the generations to come, that they make a new law, that the people who stayed back with the baggage, they deserve a share of the plunder as well as the people who fought in the battle. And so here you have a guy who's not only making good decisions for right now, but he's looking to the future and even making decisions long into the future. And that's how the book of 1 Samuel ends. David does leave a legacy. David becomes the new king. And Saul, his legacy is, very next chapter, he dies in battle. And that's the end of him. And so you have these two different paths. The one guy who, when he was backed into a corner, he turned to Satan. And the other guy, who when he's back to the corner, it took him a while. It took a lot of wrong turns, but eventually he gets it, and he turns to God for strength. He backs off and just takes a moment to take a breath and refocus on God and find out, what does God want me to do in this situation? And then he starts making really tremendous, wise decisions, decisions that are hard, decisions that went against what everybody else around him wanted, but they were the right decisions, and they led to victory. So, that's the lesson. When we're in those stressful, difficult times, and every time's different, and each of us, the stress we deal with is unique to us, and there's not a one-size-fits-all. But what we can do is we can look at examples like this and say, let's back off, and let's take a breath, and let's refocus on God, take strength in Him, and then start making decisions that are not sort of a, well, this is my only option. I know it might not be right, but it's what I got to do. Instead, making decisions of, what does God want me to do? Taking that path, no matter how high the stress level is, being able to take that breath and say, here's the path that God wants me to take. Let's learn to turn to God in whatever situation we may find ourselves in. Thanks for listening. If you're not a Christian tonight, then we want to invite you to turn to God this evening. Repent of your sins, be baptized, and begin following that life, taking strength in Him each day of your life. If you're subject to that invitation, then please come forward while together we stand and sing.